Well, Cody and Jesse O'Hare have been with us for the weekend, and as Tony said, we'll have a Q&A after service with them, and then we'll have a potluck. And we met Cody and Jesse in 2019 when we were looking after Seth Baker left. We were looking, and he was one of the two candidates that we were considering at the time, but in that process, they became pregnant and found out they were pregnant and thought that wasn't a good time for them just to make a transition, and so they bowed out. And then when we started looking again, this time they had a personal issue with their house, and they were thinking, well, maybe the Lord was leading them to look. They've been at the same place for 6 years. And saw the posting that I posted, and he texted me and said, "Hey, I don't know if you remember me, wanted to know if this was the post from 2019 that we just never took down." And I said, "No, it wasn't." So it's been great to reconnect with them. And one of the things that that the elders noticed from last time to this time is just how they've matured in the last 6 years. And so that's been encouraging. And then as we've had other people interacting with them, again, it's been encouraging. And so just pray for us as we consider this as a body, that for them and for us, that is the Lord leading our paths together or not. But anyways, so he asked if he could preach. And I said, first time, I said no. And then I realized that I was going to be gone all week long at a cohort.
He relented.
In a cohort in Portland, Oregon. So I was down there. And then I said, well, maybe the Lord is prompting us to have you preach, or my circumstances dictated it. I don't know if that one of those two.
We can say the first one.
Yeah. So let's give Cody our ear as he preaches the word to us.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. It's a blessing to be with you. I'm going to throw some pictures up there if we get the slides working. Is that all going good? There we go. So that's Jesse and I. That's obviously not Illinois. But we're here visiting CCC this weekend. We're about an hour outside of Chicago, Illinois. I met a couple people that are ex-Illinoisans, right? Any other? Yeah? Yeah? Oh, okay. Okay. So there's more than a few. I understand why you all came here. So we have two kids back at home with the grandmas. So Sam and Hazel. Sam is a three-year-old. He's three and a half now. And Hazel is they're both really cute, but I love that picture. That's my favorite one. That was his rock star face. And then that's Hazel. Sam is three and a half, and Hazel is just recently turned 14 months. And so they are both spitfires, they're strong personalities, and they're great. So there's a story from 12th century Christendom called St. George and the Dragon. St. George and the Dragon. And some of you may have heard that story, but the story goes is that there's a knight named Sir George or St. George, and he's very virtuous. He's the picture of the valiant, noble knight on on his steed, his valiant steed. And he's in the land where he lives. He sees that there's no further need for him there, right? The land is fertile, the people are doing well, that the agriculture is thriving. And so St. George decides that he's going to go to a foreign land, he's going to travel to a foreign land, and he's going to search for someone who needs his help, right? So he goes on his way, and on his journey, he's tired, he wants to rest, and so he stops and he meets an old man. In the book, it actually calls him a hermit, but I feel like it was nicer to say old man. So he meets an old man. He asks for shelter and a bed to rest and recoup from his journey. The old man, he responds, and he says, well, no, you've actually come at a terrible time. You've come at a terrible time. Our land has been ravaged by a dragon. Then he goes on to say that the dragon has destroyed and scorched the earth and demands daily sacrifices, tributes. And the way that those tributes happened was initially it started with animals, right? And then when that wasn't enough, the treasures of the people, that was the next tribute. And then when that wasn't enough, what the dragon demanded was the lives of the people. And so what they would do is they were taking, it was once a year, and they would bring a girl from the village to be sacrificed to the dragon. And so naturally, St. George is in the story, he's the valiant, brave knight. And he decides that he'll go on and help. And so the next day he rises at dawn, he buckles his armor, he laces up his helmet, he sharpens his sword, he mounts his trusty horse and rides to the Valley of the Dragon, cue the epic music, right? And as he gets there, the story goes that he sees a line of women weeping, and at the front of the line is the next sacrifice to the dragon. And it's the king's daughter, the princess. So he dismounts, he bows to the princess, and he tells her, go back to the castle. He's going to go to the dragon, and he's going to slay the dragon and save her and the village from their fate. And so then he goes to the den of the dragon. He shouts for it to show itself, and it emerges from the cave, and a great battle ensues between St. George and the dragon. Finally, it comes to a climax. St. George plunges his sword deep in the heart of the dragon, claiming victory, and he returns to the city, the village, with the head of the dragon. He presents it to the king, showing that he slayed it, and the story ends with the city being decorated to honor the bravery and courage of St. George. He and the princess are married. And the last line of the story goes, it says, after many adventures, they returned to England where they lived a peaceful and happy life. I don't know about you, I love that story. That's kind of like a classic story, right? Defeat the dragon and save the princess, right? But I love that story because it's more than just like a conglomeration of characters. Like it's not just good and bad characters. It's not just events and an ending. What that story does, and one of the reasons I like it is because it seeks to impart a virtuous way of life on the reader, right? And when you read that, you read the story of St. George, and you get these character traits from him, like bravery or courage, right? Helping others and sacrificing yourself in order to help others. And that's a good thing, though. They're the virtues that you should seek as you read that story to take those virtues on for yourself. And I think a good story is often that. A good story is often when it's at its best, when a story is at its best, it's more than just its parts. Does that make sense? It's more than just its parts. A good story is good because it seeks to affect change in you. Sometimes it's not obvious, and sometimes it's very, very obvious, right? And sometimes in the stories, it's obvious. You're told directly what to take away from that character. But other times, a lot of the stories that we engage with now, fantasy, fiction, whatever it might be, you get to know these characters within that story, and they have character traits that either you want to take on or you don't want to take on, right? Right? Yeah, I need some crowd participation here. Yeah, thank you. So humanity, by nature, is drawn to story. Humanity, by its nature, is drawn to story. Think of the time recently when you've met someone for the first time. Jesse and I, we've done it plenty this weekend, right? What's one of the things that you're asked? What's your story? Right? You're asked, what's your story? What they want to know, what your life has been, who you are, because who you are is defined by your story. And I think that we live in stories. We seek stories. We grow from stories. We connect with each other over stories. And more than that, even each and every one of us, obviously, we're all living our own individual story, right? I think stories resonate really deeply with us, beyond just the characters and what the author put to paper. And more importantly, I think humanity connects to story in such a way because through story, we are formed, but we also find meaning. We find meaning. We find our purpose within story, right? We all desire to feel a specific purpose, a place in this world in which we feel as though we belong. We belong as part of this, and that's through the story that we are living in. And what comes from that story, when we find our meaning, is this idea, this world, this word that you've probably heard, it's a buzzword, worldview. Nod your head if you've heard about worldview before. You've heard someone say that before, right? I'm sure we all have, right? Our worldview is a vantage point. It's how you see the world. Worldview. It's how you see the world. And it's shaped by the story that you've lived in. Our worldview changes not only what we see and how we see the world, but our story changes how we live in that world in which we see. Does that make sense? I bring all this up because I think that we live in a currently... It's sometimes a distressing world, right? The social context in America, at least where we come from in Illinois, would be described as secular, right? And one thing you'll notice that when you spend time in a secular context is that story is viewed very differently. Is viewed very differently, right? When you spend time in that context, you realize that the way that story is viewed is purely based on the individual. It's purely based on the individual. They decide, so you have your story, you decide what's important in your story, you decide what's not important in your story, and then they form their worldview based on that story that they live. And I think in a way we all do that, but where it takes a turn is that what our culture has kind of been and embraced is this idea that no one truly has a reason to tell you that your story might be wrong. They say, well, no, don't tell me that my story is wrong because my story is not your story, right? Have you heard that before? Don't tell me my story is wrong. Your story is not my story. My story is my story. Let me live my story and leave your story to your story, right? And we really can thank the idea of postmodernity or secularism to that. So postmodernity, and I want to get into the weeds here. I was risking this, but I think it's worth it. So stay with me. Postmodernity, it's this idea, this way of thinking that it's kind of formed throughout the years in our culture, which birthed secularism, where we kind of currently are now. And what that kind of holds to is this idea that what's here and now, that's it. What's here and now, that's it. So the story that you live right now, that's all you got. And more than that, they kind of assign value to only what can be grasped by science. If it can be observed by science, if it can be grasped by science, then it has value. If it can't be, it doesn't. And then in walks religion. Religion teaches that there is something transcendent about this life that we live. There's something greater. Something exists outside of us. There's a meaning. There's a story that exists beyond our story. Right? And so when secularism comes in contact with religion, which by default says that there's more to the physical, religion says there's more to this. When secularism comes into that context, we see some issues start to arise. And I think that I've seen this a lot, where we are from, and maybe you've seen this here in your context. The result when secularists come in contact with religion is this. Throw it out. Why do we need it? Why do we need these systems that are just based on this thing that we don't even believe in? Throw it out. And I don't know about here in Homer, but where religion has a place in where we're from, is just in private. Does anybody kind of feel that? That the culture kind of says, just keep you fine. If you want to be in this religion, that's fine. Just keep it to yourself. Just leave it alone. We don't want to hear about it. We don't believe in it. We don't hold to that. So just keep it over there. And when we keep religion at home, the natural progression from that is that when religion is pushed into a corner and there is no story above us, nothing that we're held accountable to. See, because when you have a big story that is transcendent to your individual story, that big story holds you accountable to it, right? And so if there is no story that we're held accountable to, then the question is we start having to question truth, and I think we also see that in our society, where truth starts to come into question. Well, there's no story of us, so who decides what is true and what is not? Who says? Is it just the culture that you live in that decides what is true? And for secularists, this is the idea of relativism. There's no narrative in our world. There's no big story. And so what is true is what you decide is true. If you feel like it's true, it must be true. And when it comes to our faith as Christians, I think that way of thinking is wholly incompatible with the Christian faith. Wholly, completely. But the problem that I think I've seen, at least in our context, is that I've seen that we've very much been affected by living in that context. So there's this context, and let me show you how I see it play out. I think that it plays out when we share our testimony, our individual story. Let me show you. My name's Cody. I grew up in a Christian household. We went to church every Sunday without fail. We were involved in the youth group. My mom was a youth leader in the youth group, so I was involved in the life of the church even before I was of age to be in youth group, or you know, we were always involved. I grew up in the church. I was involved in the life of the church on a regular basis. I would go to Sunday school every week. I knew all the answers to the questions. I would say that I was fluent in Christianese. If you asked me what happened in a specific story of the Bible, I could probably tell you. But if you asked me what it meant to have a relationship with the Lord, not so much. I'd probably fall silent. See, I had no real relationship with God. And when I was going into high school, and I was convinced to go on a youth retreat by the youth pastor, and at that retreat, the pastor was preaching on John 15. If you know John 15, in the book of John chapter 15, Jesus is talking about how we are to abide in him, that he is the vine, we are the branches, and we are to abide in him. And if we obey him, that's how we show our love for him. And so I heard that, and God reached out to me and said, Cody, you think you know me. You don't. And I realized that I just knew facts about God. I didn't remotely know God. And that was the moment that I saw God's hand woven throughout my life, bringing me to that moment. And that's the moment I put my trust in him. And I've never looked back. That's my story, my testimony, right? Short, sweet, to the point. I tell that story because in the past, the way that I viewed my story was this. Someone would say, hey, what's your story or what's your testimony? And I, whether I would say this out loud or I just thought it, I would say, well, I don't really have an interesting story. Mine's kind of boring. Like, I wasn't in a gang. I wasn't doing any drugs. I wasn't on my deathbed and God healed me. I would say the line that I would say was, guys, I was just a jerk, you know? I was just not a nice person. That's it. Like, that's all I was. That's not interesting. Have you ever thought anything about like that with your story? I have this story, but why would they want to know that? Have you ever felt hesitant to tell your story because you feel as though it's unimportant or insignificant? That you're a drop in the ocean. People do this all the time. I've done plenty, and I think there is a problem with that. Like, I treat my story, I treat it as though it's just my story. See it? Well, it can't affect somebody else because maybe my story isn't their story. Maybe my truth isn't their truth. Maybe because my story isn't as exciting as somebody else's, it's just not that powerful of a testimony. And I think when we do that, I think we aren't just devaluing and minimizing our own story. But I think what I want to get at this morning is I want to get at that we are doing something worse. I think we are forgetting the grander story that we live in, and that's the story of God, a kingdom story. So what I want to look at this morning, I want to look at the story of God. And that's a big topic that we could talk about, so I'll go quickly. If you would do me a favor, we're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy. And this morning, and remember, it's in the Old Testament. That's the fifth book of the Bible. It's in a section that's called the Law or the Torah. So if you have a Bible with me, would you please turn there at this time? And we're going to be in chapter 6. And one of the things I really like to do is, once you get there, I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. And would you do me a favor, and would you rise to your feet so we can honor the reading of God's word? Would you do that? Once you get there, rise to your feet. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And I'm going to read that passage, but I am going to kind of referencing other parts of the passage throughout the message, but we'll kind of plant our feet there. Here's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of our Lord. Would you do me a favor, and would you just bow your heads in prayer with me? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And we come to you this morning to your word. And I pray that you would make us hungry for it. Give us ears to hear what you want us to hear and soften our hearts to your promptings and your conviction. So Lord, may my words be few and yours be plentiful. And as we go through this passage, would you give us clarity? Would you give us a deep love for you and a desire to know you more? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So please be seated. All right, let's jump in. Excuse me. We're still nursing the end of a cold here, so excuse me if I have to turn and cough for a second. In the beginning of this chapter, chapter 6, this is the message that God is telling the people through Moses. He's telling this through Moses, and it's a culmination of everything that has happened since the Exodus, right? God delivered the people. He saved the Israelites out from their enslavement to the Egyptians, and God is bringing them through the wilderness into the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were like the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, right? And so God, he's speaking to the people through Moses, and now in chapter 6, what he's doing is, as you read it, you kind of see that he's preparing them to go into the land. He's preparing them to go into the promised land, right? The 40 years of wandering, that's over now. They're ready to go in. They're ready to step foot into the promised land, and God is preparing them. But it's more than like an instruction manual, right? It's not like, here's how to get into the promised land. Do A, B, C, answer the questions 3, and you'll be able to pass in the land, and things will go well for you. It is that. It's not just that, right? That's not the focus. What I think the focus is that as the Israelites are brought into the land, they are to embrace a story. They're to embrace an identity. And up until this point, the people had been pretty consistently unfaithful to the Lord. You can read a little bit about it. A lot of times, they've been unfaithful to the Lord, but God has been faithful to them throughout. And so he's reminding them, as they're getting ready to go into land, he's reminding them not only of who they are and who God has created them to be, but more than that, he's reminding them of who he is. As they go into the land, the story begins, and how any good story begins, we know who the main character is. The main character of this story is God. From the beginning, I think the focal point, the thrust of this passage, is that it's about God. It's about God. The people are secondary. Look at it. As you go into the land, it says, remember God. Remember that what he commanded you. Remember how he saved you. Love the Lord. Teach your children about the Lord, right? Practice the festivals and celebration of the things that the Lord did for you, and obey the Lord. You can't omit God from the story and still have a story. The story exists because of the Lord. And the story exists for the Israelites because God, as the passage calls him, is Lord. Look at verse 4 again. The verse is known as the Shema. The Shema. It's a prayer that people would say. It says this. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right away, it tells us something about God. God is called Lord. Lord. And if we're reading in the original Hebrew, the word is Adonai, and if it's in Greek, it's Kyrios. And both of these words are used for a master, a ruler, a king. A king. And a ruler or a king is called as such because he is the one who has full dominion over which he rules, right? And so when people call God Lord, when you call God Lord in your prayers, whether you think you're recognizing it or not, Lord is king. So you could read it, you could understand it, and you could say, you know, pay attention. And remember, O Israel, the king our God, the king is one. When the people call God Lord, they're recognizing the estate of authority that God has over them. They're understanding that this is the way that God ought to be addressed. Lord, king. God is king. And not only is God Lord or king, but this verse also tells us that we understand that God is the only king, right? He says the Lord is not two, not four, but one. There isn't room on the throne for another. The Lord is one. There isn't space. God doesn't share glory. You know what I mean? He doesn't share glory. He has every ounce of authority. There's a theologian named Abraham Kuyper. He once said this. He said, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that's mine. I love that quote. And I think in Western society, especially here in America, we've kind of set up a system that is against the idea of monarchy, right? Right? I mean, the Declaration of Independence alone is a text of Americans basically saying, we're done with kings, right? And so when we tend to hear the word king, it's very American to puff up our chests and say, well, what gives you the right? You say you're a king, what gives you the right? Why do you have claim to the authority? What gives you the claim to the throne? And even more, if we grasp that secular mindset for a second, we could ask the question, like, who are you to say that your truth is the truth? Who are you to say maybe your truth is just another truth, a neighboring truth? Who are you to say, why do you have all the authority, God? And it would be as though St. George, when he comes back from slaying the dragon, holding the head of the dragon, he's showing, hey, everybody, I did it. And then everybody just goes, who are you again? Why does God get to have all the authority? Well, why is St. George hailed as the hero in the story and not Greg the farmhand? Because St. George slayed the dragon and he rescued the princess, simply put. Deuteronomy 6, it starts with a worldview, I think. And I think if we want to use that modern verbiage, the worldview is that God is king. And the reason that God is the authority to be our king is because he saved us. He's the one who brought the Israelites out of slavery. So why is St. George celebrated? Because he slayed the dragon. Why is God king? Because he saved his people. So what gives God the right to rule over you and I? He saved us. That gives him the right. And that's enough. And the Israelites, it was to be their story as they went into the land. That they were those who had been saved by God. That was their identity. We are the ones who have been saved by God. And as they walked and they took their first step, imagine that. They took their first step into the promised land. They felt the dirt. The first step, what they were called to do is know that their story, when people asked them, during their union-mandated coffee breaks, was that God saved them from the hands of the Egyptians and brought them into a new land. He gave them a new home. And for us today, that's our story. Amen? Think about it. In Christ, we are now the redeemed, the saved ones, adopted into and brought into the family of God, as it tells us in Ephesians 1. And the Bible as the whole, the greater story, the meta-narrative, if you will, is that God saves. And when we are the recipients of God's work, just as the Israelites were, he becomes the central fact of our story. Everything that we do, every ounce of how we live our lives, it's formed around the fact that God saved us. Why do you live this way? God saved me. Why do you act that way? God saved me. Why do you choose not to do that action? Because God saved me. That's your answer. Imagine this. Imagine that St. George, he slays the dragon. He cuts off the head. He, you know, straps it to his horse, and he goes back to the village, and he shows, in fact, yes, he slayed the dragon. Everybody cheers. He goes to the princess. They're talking about getting married, right? And instead of just thanking him, she says, well, you know, yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. But unfortunately, can't get married. I still have to go and be sacrificed to the dragon. You're like, and she's like, well, I'm not going to live differently now just because you've changed everything. Like, well, see, being a part of God's story played out for the Israelites, and it plays out for us by living differently now that we've been saved. You can't live the same, right? And so I think where that plays out is that we're called to submit our wills to the king. In the kingdom story, you're called to submit your will to the king. Check it out. Back in verse 2 of chapter 6, as it says, as you go into the land that God promised, keep all the commandments and statutes and fear the Lord. Verse 3, be careful to do them that it may go well with you. Verse 12, don't forget the Lord. Verse 13, it's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, by his name you shall swear. Verse 14, don't go after other gods, because verse 15, the Lord is God is in your midst and doesn't share glory. Verse 16, don't put God to the test. Verse 17, keep all the commandments and testimonies that the Lord your God has given you. Finally, verse 18, do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Do you see it? For the people of God, for the people that God has saved to live in the kingdom that God rules under his kingship, they have to live in the way that God requires. And what that meant for them is obedience and faithfulness. It means submitting your will to the Lord. And it's made abundantly clear to the Israelites, it's not just because God wants to be in control. It's also that it's for their submission is for their good. It's for their benefit. And it may not have always felt like it was their benefit, but it is. See, life in the kingdom of God under his authority is the life that you and I were created for. And when we do that, when we seek to submit our will to the Lord's will, we start to find ourselves out of step, not with God, but we start to find ourselves out of step with the culture around us. Tozer, in his book, Pursuit of God, he wrote that our break with the world will be the direct outcome of our changed relation to God. When we break off from the world, not literally, but in our hearts, it is because of how we have changed, and now we have focused our attention on God. I remember a friend in college, he had a car that was just hilariously bad. I think everybody has this type of story, right? Where you've had a car, it was horrible. It's a rite of passage. Everybody's got to have one. But my friend's car stuck out to me because when you drive it, you had to have the steering wheel turned to like 3 o'clock to go straight, right? We have any car people in here? Like mechanics? Yeah. So what has to happen when that's, what's the issue there? I mean, you're aligned. I heard someone say your alignment. Your car needs to be aligned. The steering wheel needs to match to the wheels, right? And the solution to that is going to get a realignment, right? You go and do that, and of course, you should do it, not just because like it's funny when you have to turn that way to go straight. It's like, yeah, sure, it's funny, but like the problem is that if you don't address a misalignment, your car's going to start wearing down in different ways earlier, right? Tires will wear down unevenly. And so you have to do that because it's going to bring other issues down the road if you don't do that. See, I think when we're under the authority of God, when we submit our will to the king's will for us, it's kind of like we're getting a realignment for our lives. It's us understanding what story we're in. It's zooming out. When we are outside from under the authority of God, we're trying to claim the throne for ourselves and our desires first. When we think that our story is the story, we're becoming so misaligned that not only are we doing damage, but it's damage that can only be fixed when you get realigned. You can't operate a car correctly as it was made to operate if it's misaligned, and in the same way, you can't live as you were created to live if you are seeking your will and not God's. Amen? So what does that bring us today? If we recognize in our day-to-day that our individual stories are to be shaped and our lives are to be lived by the greater story of God saving humanity from its sin, how does that play out in our lives? I have two applications for you this morning. I think those two applications are to worship and to witness. And so because we're candidating for a worship position, let's do that one first. Just drop of hat. I think if you look at verse 5 and 6 with me, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words today that I command you shall be on your heart. So the word worship is derived from an Anglo-Saxon word called weorthskape. And that word kind of changed over time to worth ship, worth, ship. And now it becomes, you know, the word that we know now, worship. And what they basically that meant is worth shape. Like you're giving shape to something that is worthy. And I like to name it this way. It's you turning away from something else because you recognize that that thing over there is more worthy than that thing there, right? And so worshiping God is us ascribing worth back to God because we recognize that he's worthy. It's turning away from the world. You're called to love the Lord in this passage. They were called to love the Lord, praise the Lord with all your, what? Your heart, your soul, and all of your might, down to every breath and every atom. John Piper, he said, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. So God is most glorified when you're satisfied in him. Are you satisfied in the God that you worship? Do you love the Lord? Are there things that you put before him? This isn't a question of how you physically conduct yourself during worship songs. Like if you sing loudly or quietly, if you clap your hands or not, if you raise your hands or not. I think the core question here is do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Do you love the one that saved you? And if it's not evident in the way that you worship, that you love the Lord in your own heart, if it's not evident in your own heart, if there's a question mark where that question lies, there might be a problem. I think we're called to live with our understanding that God has saved us, and that is our identity. It's who we are, and it's where we find our meaning. It's everything. God has saved us because he is resurrected from the grave. That's the grand story. And if we understand that we've been saved, it should be evident in the way that we express our love and gratitude. In the story of St. George, what happened when he got back? Everybody celebrated. The city was decorated. For the Israelites in this passage, going into the land, it was supposed to be their way of life. That's their identity, that they're to worship and to witness, but we'll get there. And for years, the church has gathered together to worship God, and I think it took the form of a style of life, not just Sunday services. I think this is you know, being in worship for a while now, what it should be is that we sing songs together, we hear the words of God proclaimed. That is also equally worship. It's preached from the pulpit. We take part in communion, and then we share life together throughout the week. It's not a Sunday thing. And what I think we've done in a lot of churches today is we've reduced worship in our church services to being us singing a few songs before a sermon, right? We raise our hands, we honor him with our voices for 2 to 3 hours on Sundays, and then we live completely oppositely, or don't even think about it, for the rest of the 165 hours in our week. In some churches, it's taken a step further. They've put more focus, more attention on the performance of the worship team and bring glory and honor to the worship leaders or worship musicians, artists, worship artists, right? If the music is good and the sound system is at just the right decibel level to get you to feel it, then you leave the service complimenting the pastor and saying, wow, pastor, worship was good today. Great, but shouldn't it be great every other day too? Like, don't get me wrong, as a worship pastor, I love worship music, man. But it has to be looked at through the lens of bringing glory and honor to my King. That's it. And if I'm the focus, if you leave the service being in awe of the worship team or in the awe of the capabilities of the speaker, then me specifically, I'm getting it wrong. And sometimes we spend time worshiping, especially when it comes to singing songs, and I resonate with God's calling to the Israelites in verse 12. He says, as you go into the land, don't forget me. The Israelites are going into the land where there's going to be many other gods. There's going to be so many other distractions, and God is saying to them, don't forget the Lord. There's going to be temptations. Don't forget the Lord. And for us today, I think it's no different. Sometimes I feel like I'm in a crazy town. I feel like we've forgotten who it is we're singing to, who the songs that we're singing are talking about. We sing to God sometimes like we're gathered around a birthday cake for a coworker that we don't even really like, and we're forced to sing. That's not God. But think about it. Is God worth it to you? Truly? You might say, well, Cody, you just haven't heard me sing, buddy. That's true, true. Good thing worship isn't regulated to just singing. So start on your journey of submitting your will to the Lord by focusing all your attention and efforts on heaping praise on the one who's worthy. It's not you, not me. Who is it? Come on, church. The Lord, right? Yeah. Okay, one more application. I promise I'll be quick. I'm sure I'm over on time. Uh-oh. I swear I practiced this a bunch of different times, and it was nice 30 minutes. And I practiced it slowly, too. Okay, one more application. I believe that when we understand that we're brought into God's story because he's saved us, when we understand that we're living in the story, and that means living in a way that honors and glorifies him, and it's submitting our will, and it's worshiping him. I think the last application we see in this passage is a sending out of sorts, a call to witness, right? I said worship and witness. We're there now. The last application we see in this passage is a sending out of sorts. And see, God, he never saved the people so that then he could just be hermits and recluse. He saved them and brought them into the land in order that they would be lights to the nations, right? And for us today, the Lord has included us in his story in order that we may, you and I, may be instruments in that very story being continuing, it's being written. Now, do you ever think about that? That the Lord has given you a new story, a new song, and in your sharing it and witnessing it, your story, your individual story, what you may think is boring or unimportant, that story, God is using that story to write his story. Look back at the passage. Focus in on the actions listed in verse 7. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Not only was this to be the way that the people would worship and serve the Lord, but it's also the way that in every aspect, in every waking moment, it was to be the way that they would worship and witness to the nations. Think about each of those callings. Teach the fear of the Lord to your kids diligently. Tell your kids about the Lord. Focused. Do it. Be intentional about it. Talk about God and talk about who God is when you sit down at the dinner table. When you're at work, live loud for Christ in all places. I understand that there's some context in which we, like by the way that our culture is, we feel like we can't talk openly about who the Lord is. Live loud for Christ in all places, in the home and out of it. So when people enter into your life, into your home, your family, into your mess, the poopy diapers, the snot drippy noses, live in a way that they don't have any question about who it is that you serve. Make your home full of Christ-given militant joy. Make your homes about hope in the gospel and trust in the Lord. And I think the result of living that way, starting to live that way, is that one, we'll be more welcome and more open to sharing our story when we start living that way. And then we also, it will be an overflow to the world around us. And you might think, well, how is my boring, mundane life witnessing to others? What I think is so cool about this passage in Deuteronomy 6 is that the mode of transportation that God gives them is to be a light to the nations is their own families. But like focus on those other things, like he says to put it on your gates. But like, what does it start with? Teach your kids. Make it a big part of your home. When you sit down at the dinner table, when you go to sleep at night, Christ should be your all in all. And the way that it's going to get done, and it should show us that the monotonous, the boring, the mundane that we live every week, it's not that way to God. It's an opportunity. It's the carrier of the gospel. You are a light to the nations when you have God as the light of your little nation. Whether you have children or not. And when people see how we live, they go, just as the son comes to the parent. This is my favorite verse. Verse 20, it says, look at that, check it out. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of all the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? The beauty of that to me, that passage, is that people first have to see it in order to question it. No one asks questions about something that they haven't encountered. If you have kids, think about this. I heard someone say this one time, and it's cut me to the heart since. Do your kids know and think that God is a big deal to mom and dad? Do your kids know that? Is that obvious in your home? I mean, I don't know about you, but I pray every day that my kids will come to me and say, why do we do all this God stuff? And I'll be able to say, let me tell you a story. Listen, God wants people to identify so solely on their citizenship in his kingdom that it plays out in all aspects of their lives. When you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, whether you're coming and going, when you lie down at night at rest, or when you rise in the morning, Christ should be all in all. God has given you a story, so don't spend your life living the same way that you did before God saved you. Live as a redeemed person now, and don't be afraid to let the world around you see it. That's what you've been called to do. So what's the end of the story? How does the story end? I think, church, there's a day coming in the future in which we will all gather together, will be adorned by the Heavenly Father who chose us before the foundations of the earth to be his adopted children, made possible by the shed blood and resurrection of Christ the Son and the sanctifying, purifying work of the Spirit. There will be a day where you and I will be adorned with a robe, and we will celebrate and dance like we're at a wedding feast. But it'll be different, because it'll be the wedding feast. Amen? It'll be the wedding feast in God's eternal kingdom. That's the end of the story. It's the only ending of the story. And the end of that story, there is no end. No enemy that is stronger, no reason to fear, no reason to be scared of the future. It's just completely finding all of your joy in God with nothing holding you back. That's the end of the story. And what a moment that will be, amen? We believe in that day. And church, that day is going to come. But it's not here yet. Tomorrow might be the day. But it's not today. It might be today, later today. Well, I think that it's not time to put on a robe yet. Right? Time to put on your work clothes. It's time for St. George to put on his armor. Right? For the people of Israel, they were called to embrace a story, the story of God, the kingdom story. That was to be their story. That was to be their identity, and then live a life of worship to him. But the thing is that at no point in that passage was there a thought of like, yeah, sweet, God saved us. Let's sit back and relax now. But they were called to live in such a way that would be a light to the nations, as I said. So there will be a day to sit back and relax, because God's won it all, because everything is redeemed. And that's how the story ends. That day is going to come. God has redeemed all of creation. Everything is over. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. But it's not today. And that's not your calling, to just sit back. The Israelites were not in the promised land yet in Deuteronomy 6. They weren't there yet. They still had some work to do. And today for us, God still has some work that he wants to do. Amen? There are still some people that God wants to save. Right? Who is that in your life? Who do you think God wants to save in your life right now, that you're shoulder to shoulder with throughout the week? He's still at work. God's still at work. He's not done. And he's called you to come and get your hands dirty. St. George killed the dragon, but there were still adventures for him to go on with his bride. Christ saved us. He is the head of the church, and we are his bride. He's our king, and we have new life in him, and we have more life to live. What it all boils down to is this, and I'm going to leave you with this. This isn't a time to sit on our hands. This is not a time to keep thinking that our life in Christ, now that we've been saved, is sitting back on the bench, biding our time until Christ comes back. It's not. Listen, you have not been benched. You've been called. You've been commissioned. You've been given a story. So go to work. You've been called to take the gospel to those who need to hear it, and you're called to do it with boldness and with joy for the long haul until the day that God redeems and restores his creation. You've been given a story, and listen, that story is not nothing because it's the story of God saving you. My story, as small and insignificant as I often felt that it was, and then it feels even more insignificant when it's placed in the vacuum of all human history. Like, I'm just a drop. It may seem small. It may feel like when we compare it to others that it just doesn't matter as much. Like, but when my story is understood as a part of a bigger story, the much greater story, the one that overarches all of human history with Christ at the center of it all, the result is that my story is not insignificant. Your story is not insignificant. And so my life and the way that I live it can't be purely what is here and now. We are part of something greater. It's God's story. It's the kingdom story. And listen, any story about God saving is a story that is worth sharing. So go and do likewise. Let's pray. This is a prayer from the breastplate of St. Patrick. It says this. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, and Christ in every ear that hears me. Amen. Thank you guys for letting me be here and share. Sorry I went so long.
Go in the grace of peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. So this is the end of our service. And we're going to come back in 5 minutes. We'll have Q&A with Jesse and his wife. And I'm sorry, Cody and his wife. Let me make it very Cody and his wife. Let me be very clear here. So for parents that have kids downstairs, go get your kids. Come on back up.